text together. If you're following the harmony, it's paragraph 107. Or if you're in your Bible, it's in Luke 11, verses 37 to 54. Luke 11, 37 to 54. We're tonight where we were last week, if you can remember. There's open conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Their animosity is not buried, it's not kept quiet, it's just open. And the Christ's rejection of Pharisaic religion has so incensed the Pharisees that they are determined to do away with him. And Christ knows it, and they know it, and so we're in a period of open conflict. And when we begin in Luke 11, we find a Pharisee asking Christ to dine with him. Now, there were some Pharisees who heard Jesus' word and accepted it and turned in faith to him. It seems as though they didn't renounce their allegiance to the Pharisees, but they were what we would call sort of secret believers. And it may have been that this Pharisee was one of those. It may have been he was curious, and he wanted to have a chance to talk with Christ and ask him some more pointed questions. Very much like Nicodemus had done before, remember, when he wanted to ask Christ questions. And there were those who haven't made up their mind, and they're still wavering back and forth, so we call them just curious. It may have been that this man was a believer, it may have been he was curious, or it may have been, as so often happens, this one was trying to set a trap for Christ. That was the commonest reason why a Pharisee had some contact with Christ. But he did invite Christ in, and they sat down, and the Pharisee's watching him carefully. And right away, the Pharisee becomes intrigued, because when they sat down to dinner, he marveled that Jesus had not washed before dinner. Well, that doesn't mean that he had bypassed the water pot that was at the door for purification. But what it means is he hadn't followed the Pharisees' prescribed method of washing so that they could say they were eating with clean hands. Now, it was a custom for the Pharisees to have dinner after the time of prayer. They would attend to the prayer, then they would come to the home, they would dip one hand into a basin of water as they entered the house so that that hand was clean. With that clean hand, they would pronounce a blessing or a benediction on those that are in the house, and then they would take a cup of wine and they would drink from it, and that cup of wine would be passed around among the guests as a sign of hospitality, and then they would recline at the table where they were to eat. And then water would be brought in, either by the host or by a servant, and they would go through an elaborate ritual of what they call washing the hands. Now, the Pharisees said that it isn't sufficient just to put water on the hands and wash the hands. They prescribed that the water had to be applied all the way to the elbow. In other words, if they're eating and that the water's only going up to the wrist, the defilement could creep down from the wrist, and they would be eating with, they would say, unwashed hands. Now, washing the hands was sufficient, but they insisted that they wash above the elbow. Then the Pharisees, in order to become so meticulous, dictated how much water had to be used. You see, they didn't have running water, things like that. Water had to be dipped out of a basin. And they prescribed how much water had to be put into the hands to make it an official cleansing, and then how many times the hands had to be rubbed together. They even went further to dictate the direction in which one hand had to wipe the other hand, because they attached symbolism to that. And they said, well, you know, go through all that ritual, you just haven't washed your hands. And now, this was not a matter of the law. This had nothing to do with what Moses commanded the Old Testament scriptures. This was the tradition that the Pharisees had built up. And the Pharisees were so concerned with these external traditions, they didn't care what went on inside of a man. All they were concerned was it did the necessary amount of water get through his hands before it fell to the floor. And that was religion to the Pharisees. Purely external, mechanical. And Christ didn't go through that. Now, why didn't he? It wouldn't have hurt him to follow the tradition. We say, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. It wouldn't have hurt him to go through this. But if he had gone through all that, it would have seemed that he's putting his approval on that aspect of Pharisaism. He's saying, I'm doing it because it must be right. And if Christ did it, the Pharisee could say, he did it, then I get merit from doing it. That's the essence of religion. And so Christ, I think, purposely refrained from going through that ritual. And the Pharisees just couldn't understand it. Now, you know, over the generations, these Pharisees had built up such a feeling about food and how food was to be eaten and all the rituals necessary to cleanse themselves in order to eat without defiling themselves, for Jesus to sit down and to pick up food without having gone through that ritual would probably make a Pharisee sick to his stomach. How can he eat that way? How can he do it? It's sort of like you read in the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. This comes to my mind because I was teaching that passage in class this afternoon. And it says that John ate locusts and wild honey. And the common explanation is that the locusts were the locust pods, or the pods from the carob or the locust tree. The same pods that were given to the swine by the prodigal son when it says he wanted to fill his belly with the husks of the swine to eat, remember? And that locust there means the locust tree pods, not locust. But you look it up in the original text, and it's the word for a grasshopper or the locust that flies and buzzes. And I just commented that that wasn't unusual because in that part of the world, it's quite common, especially among the poor people, to put up a net, trap these locusts, put them on a twig, toast them over the fire until they get crisp, and then pop them in the mouth and crunch away on them like you would potato chips. When I did it, the fellow said, ugh. If you think of sitting down to a meal of fried locusts or grasshoppers, what does it do to your stomach? Okay. Well, there's some things that you can think of and eat and other things that you just can't think of eating. Well, a Pharisee couldn't think of eating. It would have made him wretch that same way. And he's sitting there and he's saying, how can he eat that way? And Christ used that as an occasion to speak not only to this Pharisee, but a word to Pharisees concerning Pharisaism. Because he said, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and platter. You're concerned with the external. You don't care what's on the inside. And the inside, that is, of your heart, can be full of hate and bitterness and lying and cheating. You think that God is pleased because you've applied water a certain amount in a certain way, a certain height up your arm. You see, that's Christ condemning the Pharisees. And he said that religion with God is not a matter of these externals. It's a matter of what's in the heart. And to a Pharisee, religion was what a man wore and what a man ate and how much water he applied and how many prayers he said publicly and how much money he dropped in the treasury. You see, you could do every one of those things and have absolutely no relationship to God at all. And Christ said, God doesn't care what you wear. Now, I have to keep reminding myself of this all the time. Because, you see, I'm a square. I grew up in a very conservative part of the country. It was traditional. When you went to church, you put on the very best that you had. Why? You were going to worship God, and it was fitting you should put on the best that you had. would no more have thought when I began my ministry more than 35 years ago, standing before a congregation to speak without a coat on, than I would have thought of taking off for the moon. Further than that, I would not have thought of being caught in a pulpit without a vest on. That was so traditional that when they came out during World War II and to save material, the government said, no vest in men's suits, and I had to discard my old vest and suits finally and appear in the pulpit without a vest on. I felt like standing there in my undershirt. That's the way I felt. That was tradition. And a lot of that still hangs over me. I can't completely get away from it. And I see young people coming to church in jeans and sweatshirts and that kind of stuff. And I have to say to myself, Dwight, God's not looking on the outside. He's looking on the heart. Well, there's still a lot of old-fashioned people around. We realize that's why we require men at seminary to wear ties and coats and shirts to seminary classrooms. But I have to remind myself that God's concern with a man is on the inside, not the outside. And that's what Christ is trying to say to these Pharisees. Now we're getting down to the heart of the matter as to why Christ was so opposed to Pharisaism. The externals do not relate a man to God. And the Pharisees were trusting these inconsequential things. And so Christ had to condemn them. Now in verses 42 to 52, we have a long series of woes. And woe in Scripture is a message of judgment, of condemnation. And here, the so-called gentle Jesus is really lashing out at these religious leaders. And you say, this doesn't sound like a loving Christ. Well, you can't accommodate sin. And a system that blinds men to the only way of access to God has to come under divine judgment. God loved the Pharisees, but he hated the system of the Pharisees. There's a vast difference. And so he begins to mention, judgment is coming on you for this and this and this. In verse 42, judgment because of their ritualism. You tithe all the herbs that grow around the edge of your garden, and you ignore justice and love. And they thought that God was more concerned with a sprig of parsley than he was of showing love and justice in contact with a needy neighbor. Next, verse 43. Woe because of their pride. Ye love the chief seats in the synagogue. Now for them, that was the front seat. To us, the chief seat is the back seat. And there are a lot of people who love the chief seat. But he condemned them because of their pride. Next, verse 44. He condemned them because of their hypocrisy. He said, you are as the tombs which appear not. The men walk over them and know it not. Now, to touch a grave was to incur ceremonial uncleanness. Therefore, a grave was always marked with stones, and the stones were kept whitewashed, so that anybody traveling by would know that that was a grave and walk around instead of walking over it and becoming defiled. He says, you are like graves where no whitewashed stones have been put around the edges. So a man doesn't know he's walking over a grave. And he's condemning them because of their hypocrisy. And when he likens them to graves, he's really saying that inside you're full of corruption. But you've hidden it. And God condemns you because of your hypocrisy. And then the next, in verse 46, woe to you lawyers. Now, the lawyer was not a civil servant, in our sense of the word. A lawyer was a scholar in the Mosaic law. And he condemned these lawyers. Why? You load men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So they set up all of their do's and don'ts, and they say to a man, you've got to pay the penalty, you've got to pay the penalty because you didn't do what you're supposed to do. As we pointed out so many times, They codified the law into 365 prohibitions, thou shalt not, and 265 commandments, thou shalt. And they said to them, do this, don't do this, just don't do this. And so the people were crushed under the weight of the laws that these men put on them. And they never told them how to bear the load that they put on them. And they just delighted to see men broken under the law. Why? Because the important thing to them was not the people. The important thing was the law. They ignored the people out of their devotion to the law. And so Christ said, you're coming under judgment because of this. Verse 47. Another woe. Woe because you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. Now he's referring here to the prophets, and he starts in verse 51 with Abel, who is the first man murdered, all the way down to Zechariah, recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. And Zechariah was a man of God who, in the days of wicked kings, condemned the nation for their godlessness. And the people said, let's get rid of this man. This is not Zechariah the prophet, but this is a godly man who called the people to righteousness, and the people said, let's get rid of him. And so from Genesis 1 to the close of Old Testament history, you find prophet after prophet after prophet rejected, persecuted, and killed. By whom? By the religious leaders. And he said, you're just like your father. Your fathers killed them, and then you build a memorial to those whom they have killed. He said, how inconsistent. And then in verse 52, the last woe. Woe to you lawyers, for you took away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, them that were entering in, ye hindered. Now knowledge is related to light in John chapter 1. Light is the knowledge that Christ brought of the Father. And Jesus Christ came to introduce the Father to man and men to the Father. And when you read in the opening of John the Baptist ministry, you'll find that the first group that went out to hear him were Pharisees and Sadducees. And they ran out to hear John's message, and John said, you're all lost, you're wicked, you need to turn to God, receive forgiveness, you need to repent, confess your sins. These people knew what God said. And they said, no, Jews don't need that. And when people went out to hear John and were convinced that what John told them was true, it was the religious leaders who went around, don't pay any attention to him. That's not for us. That's for those Gentiles way out there. That's not for us. We're all right with God. We're acceptable to God. So that the scholars of the law rejected John and rejected Christ, and then persuaded those who wanted to follow that this was not a teaching from God. And so judgment is coming on the Pharisees. Now, this doesn't sound kind, does it? But it is true. And holiness must deal with sin for what it is, not excuse it, gloss it over, or ignore it. So the Holy One of Israel is passing judgment on the system of the Pharisees. And as a result of this, verse 53 and 4, the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to catch something out of his mouth so they would have some accusation to make against him. You see, they're determined to do away with him, to kill him. And they are hanging on his words for some excuse. Now, this really continues when we go on to Luke 12. We're moving to paragraph 108, and this is the 12th chapter of Luke. And Luke is the one, if you've noticed, these last sections that we have been dealing with, they've all been from Luke's Gospel. Luke 10, 11, and now Luke 12. And Luke is the one who is concentrating on the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And I'm going to go through this rather quickly. It's an extended chapter, but I think we can summarize it. Christ is still condemning the Pharisees. And in verse 1, we have the first thing for which he condemns them. He says to his disciples, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The Pharisees are hypocrites. You know, of course, that the word hypocrite goes back in the Greek language to the early Greek stage. Oh, 500, 600, 700 years before Christ. The great Greek playwrights were writing, and all of the actors were men. And so in order to play the different parts, they had to wear a mask. And one actor would often play several parts. What he would do would be to carry several masks in his hand. And when he used to speak one part, he would hold one mask up and he would speak the part. Then when he speaks the next part, he would hold the other mask up. That's why, if you recall, in a theater, you will often see two rather grotesque figures, the one with a big smiling mouth and the other with a frowning mouth. Well, those were the masks that the Greek players used. And you would tell which player was, or which character the man was playing at that point by the mask that he wore. Now, the Greek word hypocrite means from under the mask. From under the mask. Should just could tell you what the Greek word for mask is. But that's what hypocrite is. The actor is not himself what he appears to be, but he has put on a false front. So all you can see is what's on the outside, and you don't know what the character himself or what the man himself looks like. And that's the word that comes over into Scripture as our word, hypocrite. A hypocrite is not one who is on the inside what he appears to be on the outside. He's speaking from under a mask. Now, these Pharisees were parading as righteous, godly, high, law-abiding people of God. But that was just the outward appearance. It wasn't what they were on the inside. And Christ said to his disciples, "You beware of being like a Pharisee. One thing on the outside and another thing on the inside." But it seems as though some people are saying that, yes, but we have to get along with these Pharisees because they're so influential and powerful. We're afraid to cross them and take a stand against them. We're afraid to follow you for fear of what they'll do to us if we do. And Christ gives a word of warning in verse 5, verse 4. "Be not afraid of them which kill the body." Pharisees could do that. "But fear him which after he has killed hath power to cast into hell." That's God. God's the only one who can judge and consign to eternal punishment. So he said, "You're afraid of the Pharisees. You're afraid to come out openly for me." But he said, "Let me tell you, the one you really need to be afraid of or fear, respect or reverence, and that is God himself. Because God can judge you with eternal separation from himself." Then the argument seems to come back, but yes, but if I follow you, the Pharisees are going to see to it that I lose my job. I won't have any income. I can't feed my family. What am I going to do? How am I going to eat? And so Christ says, let me remind you something. Verse 6. "And that five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, not one of them has forgotten the sight of God. The very hairs of your head are numbered. You're more valuable than the sparrow." He said, your Father will take care of you. You don't have to be afraid of the Pharisees. If you renounce them and follow me, your Father will take care of you. And then he sounds this warning. And it's in verse 10. "Everyone who shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven." We considered this unpardonable sin in Matthew 12 before. Remember, we said that Christ was doing his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if these people say Jesus is not from God, he gets his power from Satan, then you will come under divine judgment. But you don't have to worry. The one, verse 8, "who confesses me before men," that is, isn't afraid of the Pharisees and says, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah," then the Son of Man shall confess him before the angels. You'll come under my protection. Just trust me. And then when I drop down to verse 15, I find a second thing that Christ condemns in the Pharisees. Not only hypocrisy, but now he condemns them for their covetousness. "Keep yourselves from covetousness." We're told that the Pharisees loved money, and they coveted money. They coveted position, honor, and respect. Those are the things that they wanted for themselves. Now he says, let me tell you how foolish it is to invest all your life in pursuing material things, whether it be pursuing a reputation, whether it be pursuing position or honor or power, or whether it be pursuing money, all these material things. And he says, I'll tell you a story. And you remember it, I'm sure. Here is a farmer, and God has sent abundance of rain and lots of sunshine, and his fields produced, and his crops were just unimaginably large. And he had more than he knew what to do with it. So he said, what am I going to do? And he said, there's only one thing to do. I'll pull down these little barns, and I'll build great big barns, and I'll fill them up. And I'll have enough so that if it doesn't rain, and there's no sun again, and I never get another harvest, I'll still have plenty to live on. What's this man showing? He was trusting material things to provide for his needs. And so he tore down the barn. He built a great big barn. They filled them, and he could sit down and rejoice. His life's dream is realized. He doesn't have to depend on God. He doesn't have to depend on the bank. He doesn't have to depend on anybody else. He's got it made. There's only one thing he forgot, that God's in control. He isn't in control. And God says, this night your life is required. And then Christ asked the question, who shall those things be which he's prepared? Well, they won't go with him. They won't be his. They'll go to his heir, but they won't be his. And so Christ makes the application. Verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is now rich toward God. What's the alternative to trusting riches? Now let me say this. This man was not condemned because he had riches. After all, God gave it to him. It was God who sent the rain and the sun, multiplied the seed. God gave it to him. And having the riches was not what was wrong. What was wrong? Or the two things. He loved them, but that's secondary to what you've said. He trusted them. His security was in what he had stored up. And it was no security at all. Now, what's the alternative to trusting in riches? And he goes right on, verse 22. Don't be anxious, that is, don't worry, about what you'll eat or what you'll wear. God feeds the birds. God clothes the grass of the field. And in verse 30, he said, your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Seek ye his kingdom, and these things shall be added unto you. Just trust God. He doesn't forbid us to accumulate. He forbids us to love what we've accumulated or trust in what we've accumulated. And our trust is to be placed in God. Now, the Pharisees had no concept of trusting God for anything. It was up to them to work out their own food and clothing. And so he condemns them for hypocrisy and then covetousness. Now, from verse 35 to 48, Christ has two exhortations to give to his disciples in the light of this warning. He wants them to be characterized by two things. Instead of being characterized as hypocrites and covetous, he wants them, first of all, to be watchful. Let your loins be girded about. Be like men looking for their Lord when he shall return from the marriage. They're to be watching, waiting for the coming of the Lord. And then the second thing he wants to characterize them in verse 42. Who is the faithful and wise steward? Blessed is that servant in his Lord when he cometh shall find so doing. And I would use the word faithful. He wants his servants to be doing what he told them to be doing. to be on the job. Now, I go to the closing verses of the gospel. For what was the stewardship entrusted to these men? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What are they to be doing in the light of that? They're to be going and preaching. That's what he asked them, faithful. But while they're going and preaching, they're not to become occupied just with the preaching. They're to be watching. They're to be waiting. Because he's giving them the promise that he'll come again. And so here we have the two contrasts. The Pharisees are hypocrites and covetous, but I want you to be watchful and faithful. And then once more he condemns the Pharisees, and I'm dropping down to Luke 12:56. You hypocrites, you know not how to interpret the face of the earth. You know how to interpret the face of the earth and heaven, but how is it you know not how to interpret this sign? You see, Christ had given a multitude of signs to prove that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. He didn't ask them to believe it just on the basis of his word, because he said so. He said, all right, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the Son of God, come in the flesh, I'm the Messiah. And I know that that's difficult for you to accept, you don't understand it, but I'll prove it. And all my miracles are proofs of who I am. And the miracles were given as signs. And if those signs were properly interpreted, any Pharisee would have had to have looked at one of Christ's miracles. Just pick one miracle. What one comes to your mind?
The feeding of the 5,000.
All right. The feeding of the 5,000. Let's say the Pharisees were standing around, and they saw Christ take 5 loaves and 2 fishes, pray over it, and then keep pulling off and pulling off and pulling off until he filled 12 basketfuls, and by the time that first basket was empty, he comes back, he fills it again, all from the same 5 loaves and 2 fishes, so that 5,000 men, not counting women and children, could eat. What would be the only reasonable conclusion an unprejudiced person could make?
He is who he claims to be.
Right, Josh. It's supernatural. This is not natural, it's supernatural. Why didn't they believe? Because they refused to believe. It's like the man who says, I don't care what proof you show, I still won't believe it. Now that was the attitude of the Pharisees. And he said, you do a far better job interpreting the signs of the heavens than you do interpreting the signs from heaven as to my person. Because they could see red at night and say, there was the light. Good weather tomorrow. Yellow in the morning. Hail is fair warning. Going to have bad weather. But you have learned to interpret the signs of coming good or bad weather. But you refuse to use the same principle and interpret the signs. I pronounce woe upon you because of it. Now we move on in Luke 13, and in the first 9 verses, Luke 13:1-9. And some of the people are trying to get Christ involved in a political discussion. There's an awful lot of politics that a Jew could have discussed in that day. Christ has been born under the rule of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was so jealous for his throne, he had seen to it that his 2 sons and his favorite wife were slaughtered to remove them. And he changed his will, appointing his successors, 6 different times, because the heir apparent fell out of his favor, and he didn't want him to rule, so he'd have him killed and he'd name somebody else. And finally Herod died. And the kingdom was divided up. And Herod Antipas came to rule, Herod's son, over Galilee in the northern section. Another son came to rule in Judea. And Archelaus was the name of the man who ruled down in Judea. And Archelaus set out to exceed his father, Herod the Great, in cruelty and the amount of blood that he shed. Archelaus had Jews slaughtered by the thousands. That's why when Joseph came out of Egypt and came up to Bethlehem and found that Archelaus was ruling there, he went on up to Nazareth, because Herod wasn't nearly the monster of cruelty that his brother was. Now, when you have a situation like that, you've got a lot to talk about politically and to plot politically. What can we do to rid our land of these monsters of iniquity? And the Romans, these leaders, Herod and Archelaus, always had their ear open for fear of some uprising. And if a person dared to speak out openly against them in spite of their cruelty, their grossest paganism and immorality, then that person lost his head. And it seems as though some of these Pharisees said, maybe we can get Christ to speak a public word of condemnation of Herod or Archelaus, and then we can tell the ruler, we're in favor, and the ruler will put Christ to death and we'll be rid of him. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? Let the Romans do it for us, just as long as we get rid of them. And so they came to Christ and said, have you heard the latest? Has the gossip got down to you? Have you heard what Pilate has done? Pilate has killed a bunch of Galileans. And they had come to sacrifice. And when they were beheaded, Pilate had their blood caught, and Pilate took the sacrifices, the blood of the sacrifices they were bringing, and he mixed the human blood with the blood of the animal sacrifices and poured it out over the altar. Now, they said, there's more gossip than that. Other things have happened. And what they wanted Christ to do was to say, we ought to get rid of Pilate, Herod, Archelaus, the whole bunch of them. We ought to get rid of them. And then they could have run to them with an accusation, and Christ would have been condemned to the Romans. But Christ turned this right around. He's saying, you think that those who lost their lives because they were bad sinners. You think that's the reason? He said, let me tell you something. Verse 3. Except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. You're going to perish. Now remember, this generation is coming under judgment because, as we've seen in Matthew 12, they've rejected Christ as the Messiah. And Christ will tell them that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That was a prediction that Titus, the Roman, that at the head of the Roman legions, was going to march into Jerusalem and conquer the city and put tens of thousands of Jews to death. And what's Christ saying? Judgment is coming on this generation for the sin of rejecting me, and unless you turn to me in faith, what Pilate did to these Galileans, another general is going to do to you. And I think this is a prophecy that they're going to be cut off by Titus' invasion, and they will suffer under the cruelty of the Romans unless they change their mind about who Jesus Christ is. And then they tell him about the 18 who were in construction business, and the tower that they were building gave way, and they were crushed. He said, you think that came as a divine judgment? He said, let me tell you something. Verse 5, except you repent, you'll perish. And I think he's referring there to the fact that They, when the Jews took refuge within the massive walls of the city of Jerusalem, Titus came in and he battered the walls down, and the walls fell on those that were hovering in the shadow of the walls for protection, and they were crushed. He said, the same thing's going to happen to you unless you repent. You see, judgment is coming because of unbelief. Now he's going to tell a story to illustrate his point. And this is in verses 6 to 9. See, the man had a fig tree. You know that a fig tree was planted with a view to receiving fruit. That's what the fig was good for, to get fruit. And the man planted a fig tree, and he came at the time of fruit to get some to take home to eat. And he examined the tree, and there's not a single fig on it. It's beautiful, has lush leaves, but no fruit. Therefore, it's useless. It doesn't serve its purpose. And this happened for 3 years. Now, figs should come into full fruit bearing within 3 years. So it's obvious that this fig tree is a sterile tree and never will bear fruit. If it hasn't in 3 years, it never will. And so the owner of the vineyard comes to the husbandman, or the one in charge of the vineyard, and he says, verse 7, 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree, find none. Cut it down. Why should it take up space in the orchard? Let's plant something there that will bear fruit. Now, what does this mean? We have to translate this. How long has Christ been ministering? 3 years. What was Christ asking of the nation Israel? To believe, to repent. What did John say to them in his first message? Bring forth the fruit of repentance. What were fruits of repentance? Righteousness, holy life. God was looking for the fruit of righteousness among his people. And Christ is pictured as the man in charge of the vineyard. God the Father is the owner of the vineyard. Israel belongs to him by covenant. Jesus Christ has been sent to cultivate the vineyard so they'll bring forth fruit. And he's looked for 3 years, and it hasn't brought forth any fruit. The nation has not repented, has not turned to God. And so, what does the Father say? Let's remove it. Let's set it aside. Let's put something else there. We have looked into Matthew chapter 16. And Christ said he's going to set Israel aside. He's going to begin a program with the church. The church takes Israel's place for a time in the plan of God. What's God seeking from believers in the church? Fruit of righteousness. God says, in effect, let's make the change right now. And what does the husbandman or the vine dresser say? Verse 8, Lord, let it alone this year also. Give us a little more time. I'll dig it. I will fertilize it. I'll do everything that it is possible to do to see if this tree will yet bear fruit. Give us just a little bit more time. And if not, then thou shalt cut it down. As we move along, we're going to see Christ working, pleading with the nation, teaching the nation, exhorting the nation to get them to turn to God, to produce the fruits of righteousness. But finally, he'll have to say, as he will do in Matthew 23:37-39, your house is left to you desolate. Or as he will in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentile. In the light of this story that Christ told, Christ is saying, I've done everything I could do. There hasn't been any fruit. There won't be any fruit. Therefore, I'll set this tree aside, this generation. I'll plant another tree, that is the church, and I'll get fruit from that before I remove that tree and replant a fig tree that will bear fruit to God's glory. That'll take place in the millennial kingdom to come. So tonight, We have looked at Christ's conflict. We've seen his condemnation. He's given warning to believers that they should be watchful and faithful. And when Israel is ripe for judgment even then, he postpones judgment to see if even yet they might repent and turn to him. We thank you, Father, for these words, and we trust thee to give us understanding in them, that we might know more of thyself, of thy plan and purpose. May thy blessing rest upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.